couple of years ago, I, along with some others from the church here at Ross Road, went and visited Turkey. And as a part of our time there, we took 3 or 4 days and did a whirlwind trip in southwestern Turkey through what are known as the seven churches of Revelation. The book of Revelation was a vision that was given to the Apostle John, and it's the last book in our Bible. And in chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters that are dictated by Jesus and recorded by John to these small Christian communities that had taken root in this region of the world. And we went through a whirlwind tour of all 7 of them, plus at least 2 other stops in these 3 or 4 days. The most impressive and extensive of these 7 was Ephesus. But the very first one we visited was a church called Laodicea. Here's a few pictures of this place. The first one is this street lined by columns. It's a main street in the city. These columns have been reconstructed. Some of them are only partially there. And on either side of these, or on the other side of these columns, would have been little shops that were also connected to homes where people would do business and where they would do life. Next, there was an amphitheater in Laodicea. Many of these little cities had amphitheaters. This one could seat approximately 8,000 people. And people in the city would come for all kinds of purposes to these amphitheaters and gather together. One of the cool things in Laodicea was this ancient church that had been excavated and mostly uncovered. It's actually covered by this very modern structure, as you can see here, to protect it from the elements. This church was actually built in the early to mid 4th century, so it actually wouldn't have been there when John the Apostle wrote this book of Revelation, and this letter would have been delivered to the church there. However, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, these kinds of churches started to be built. And this one was really impressive, had lots of different areas. Here's another picture of the baptistry where believers were baptized upon their confession of faith in this little community. Laodicea receives some of the harshest words from Jesus out of all the 7 churches in Revelation. And this passage, this speech that Jesus gives to the church there contains some verses that are actually quite well known in Christian circles, but often misunderstood. So let's take a look at what Jesus says to this church in the community of Laodicea. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Big idea that we're going to uncover as we carry on today is that what we rely on outside of God dulls our passion for God. What we rely on outside of God dulls our passion for God. So a few more notes about this community in Laodicea that we ought to know before we look at the line-by-line speech that Jesus gives here. The city was established in 260 BC. Now there's evidence that there had been settlements here for thousands of years prior to that, but there's some pretty good historical evidence that in 260 BC there was a community established here. In 213 BC, the city was taken over by the Jews, and a strong Jewish contingent remained in this city up until and through Jesus' day, even though Rome took over this city again in 133 BC. The community of Laodicea comes up again in the scriptures in another place. In the book of Colossians, Paul writes to the community in Colossae, which wasn't that far away from Laodicea, and says to them, once you're done reading this letter to the church in Colossae, I want you to take it to Laodicea and also read it there. And Paul says, I want you to take the letter that was written by me to the Laodiceans, and I want you to read it in Colossae. So somewhere there's a forgotten or misplaced, lost letter of Paul to the church at Laodicea. And Paul wanted the Colossians to also hear this letter. Some Greek manuscripts also suggest that Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy, a letter to Timothy from Laodicea. Paul was there when he wrote it. That's not concrete evidence, but there is that thought that exists there. The city itself is on a trade route where three roads converge. It's a very strategic location, and therefore is very wealthy. We heard Jesus tell them that they believe that they are rich, and it's because they were. They lived in this wealthy place. There was a central bank that was located in Laodicea because of the strategic location of the city. There's a medical school there where people would come and train to be doctors. And specifically, there was a school of ophthalmology there, a school where people would train to be eye doctors. And there's actually a special powder that people would buy from the community of Laodicea that they would use to heal eye problems. There was also farmers that existed around this area that bred a special kind of black sheep. And the wool from this kind of sheep was really, really valuable and was highly sought after. So people would come to this community to buy it, and the Laodiceans would produce clothes using this wool that people would want to come and buy. And so this was actually a trend-setting kind of place in terms of fashion and the quality of material. Now, Revelation, which we've just read this portion of, was written by the Apostle John in about 95 or 96 AD. So it's about 60 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. And Jesus is writing to this church community that has existed since the gospel was preached there in a little church was planted. So what does Jesus say? Well, in verse 15, he says to them, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this verse has been quoted many, many times in churches. I grew up not understanding this properly, though. I kind of assumed that because we have this saying where we say we want to be on fire for Jesus. So I assume that being hot in this scenario was good, and being cold meant rejecting the gospel. It was kind of the opposite. And Jesus was saying, I'd rather you just take a stand, either be for me or be against me, but don't stand in the middle. Don't be lukewarm. I've brought up this character before, but I just love the visual. John Bunyan, in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has one character who has one is looking at God with part of his being and wanting to follow God, but with the other part of who he is, he's looking at the world and wanting to follow the world, and John Bunyan calls him Mr. Facing Both Ways. This is what I pictured, like Jesus is saying, be hot or be cold, be for me or against me, but don't stand in the mushy middle where you're trying to do both. There's nothing good to be had there. It's actually not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, like any good teacher, is using an image here that the recipients of this letter would understand immediately based on their context. And because we don't live in Laodicea and we didn't live there 2,000 years ago, we don't automatically pick this up until we do a little bit of research. So Laodicea is at a strategic point in terms of trade, but it's not at a strategic point when it comes to a reliable water source and water supply. There is a river, the Lycus River, that runs by, but it often dries up in the summertime, and so the Laodiceans don't have a reliable source of water. And so what they did was they said, there's two communities nearby that have sources of water that we can draw on. So Colossae is about 11 miles away. And Colossae is known for cool, cold, refreshing water. This city was located by Mount Cadmus, and so the melt off of this mountain would provide them with this really high quality drinking water. Think about Hope, right? You drive through Hope and there's all these mountains around. You see the waterfalls that are constantly surrounding this place. There's cold, refreshing water to be found in Colossae. And so the Laodiceans tried to bring some of that all the way over 11 miles through aqueducts and pipes to supply them with water. Now, another city that existed nearby was the city of Hierapolis, and we actually got to visit that city in Turkey as well. So here's a picture of the amphitheater in Hierapolis. Again, impressive how they built these things. Look at the edifice on the kind of stage area there. Really intricate, really detailed, high quality stuff. But I want to point out two things in this picture. First, I want you to look to the top left of the picture. You can see that there's a ridge and then there's a valley, and in the distance there are some hills, there are mountains in the distance. That over there is where Laodicea is. It's about 5 miles away. You can actually look and see them across this valley, one place to another. Now, in the upper right of this picture, there's this white band of material on the ground, kind of in and amongst the trees before the valley. This is a really fascinating geological formation that is known today as Pamukkale. Pamukkale is a Turkish word which means cotton castle, is what it means. When you drive towards this, it's a really fascinating sight. This is a picture that we took as we drove towards it. It sticks out like a sore thumb because this whole hillside is totally white, blindingly white, almost. Here's another picture from actually on this this white hillside. You can walk all the way up it. And there's hot springs that have bubbled up here and created this white veneer all over the hillside. What's actually happening here is that in the water that is bubbling up, there is calcium carbonate that settles down through the water and hardens into travertine. That's what you see all over this hill. But in the second century BC, there was a thermal spa that was founded here because of the healing and soothing nature of the hot water that just naturally bubbles to the surface in Hierapolis. And so the folks at Laodicea said, well, there's another great source of water, hot water that is soothing and useful. We're going to bring that over to our city 5 miles away of aqueducts and pipes. There's actually some of these pipes that they've uncovered that's still coated with this white material inside of the pipes. And so these folks at Laodicea are trying to bring water from 11 miles away from that direction that's refreshingly cold, and they're trying to bring water that is soothingly hot from 5 miles away from this direction. But you can imagine that once that water has traveled 11 miles and 5 miles, it's no longer cold and it's no longer hot. It's this tepid, lukewarm kind of water. So Jesus is saying to this community, to be hot and to be cold is a really good thing. Think about a cold drink of water on a hot day when you've been working outside or you're on the job site and you have that glass of cold water. You can feel it going down your throat and refreshing you. Or think about when you have weary muscles and bones to go soak in a hot tub or a hot bath. Really, really useful. Or a hot cup of coffee in the morning that gets you going. These are good things. But think about what it's like when you drink water that you expected to be cold that's really kind of lukewarm. Or when you pick up that cup of coffee and you expect it to be hot and it's cold. There's this almost involuntary reflex to spit that out. And Jesus compares the spirituality of the Laodiceans as lukewarm. You've lost the good qualities of cold water and hot water. You're existing in this middle space. And Jesus uses this strong language that he's going to spit them out of his mouth. The language is actually stronger than that. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because of the lukewarmness of your faith, which is expressed by your deeds. So how did they get to this spot? Well, verse 17 gives us some clues. You say, Jesus says to the community, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So they're rich in this community, and their riches has either led to or is an outcome of an underlying attitude of self-sufficiency. We are good with what we can do for ourselves. We don't need anyone else. It reminds me of my daughter when she was really young. When she was a baby, she's become a snuggler now, but when she was a baby, she did not want to be held often. She would put her arms straight out when you tried to pick her up. I don't want you to hold me. And as she started to gather some words, one of the phrases that she would often repeat is, I do it by my own. So you're trying to feed her with her spoon and she grabs it from you. She says, I do it by my own. She gets food all over herself, but she's doing it on her own. You can almost hear the Laodiceans saying that same thing. I do it by my own. We rely on our own strength here. Here's a concrete example of that happening. We know, we've been reminded in the last couple of years that earthquakes in Turkey can be really devastating and have been over the centuries. In fact, there was an earthquake in 494 AD that leveled Laodicea to the ground as well as surrounding communities, and they were never quite the same, though they did rebuild somewhat and had a period of prominence after that. It was really devastating for this community. Similarly, in 60 AD, there was another earthquake that brought many communities to the ground, including Colossae. And the Roman government was going around offering assistance to these communities to rebuild, offering them money. And Laodicea said to the Roman government, no, we don't need your money. We're going to do this all by ourselves. And they did. They rebuilt their community with no help from the outside. They said, we're going to do this all on our own. This is kind of the ethos of this community. We have everything we need. We don't need anything from anyone. We can produce what we need. We can rely on ourselves. And so you can imagine what happens when that kind of attitude infects a spirituality, a faith in God, because it very easily pushes God to the margin and says, I don't really need God for anything in my life. I can exist just fine all on my own. Thank you very much. And this is, of course, offensive to Jesus, who introduces himself at the beginning of this as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation. He is that which is true. When we say Amen, it's a word of agreement, a word of affirmation. And it's saying, this is true. And Jesus is saying, I am the Amen, the ultimate truth. And I'm the ruler over all creation. So for you, this little church community in Laodicea, to stick up your nose and to turn your back on me is to turn your back on the one who can give you that what you really need. Ironically, their self-sufficiency was actually making them ineffective in their faith. By relying on themselves, they thought they were able to produce everything they needed to produce, but they were actually being completely ineffective in our faith. See, what we rely on outside of God dulls our passion for God. Many of us, consciously or unconsciously, actually live for the approval of other people. When we live this way, we actually are saying to God, there's something else that's more important in my life for me to live for than you. Your opinion might be second place, or maybe worse than that, but it's not first. If our bank account is what we're actually living for, we're saying to God, there's something else that's more important to me than following you. When lust or sex or our physical passions and pleasures become first, they cloud our view of who God is and how he wants us to live. When success is the most important thing in our life, we're saying to God, I'm listening to something else before I'm listening to you. Even our family can become an idol in our lives that becomes more important to us. Let's ask this diagnostic question. Let's pretend for a minute, and I hope this never happens to you, but let's pretend that today your family all decided to reject you and turn their back on you and ignore you. Would you be okay? Now, of course, if that scenario played out in your life, that would be devastating in all kinds of ways, and you'd have to deal with the implications. But is your identity found in your relationship to your family, or is it found in your relationship to God? There's a fascinating passage in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus has an encounter with three different people. And I don't know if these happen one after the other or if Luke just records them together because they follow the same theme. But Jesus seems a little harsh in this passage, but he's saying something really profound. This is how it goes. As they're walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What Jesus is saying here is even the animals have a home that they go to sleep every night. Saying, I don't have that. I don't have an address. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I'm an itinerant rabbi who depends on God to provide what I need, and I rely on other people to give me a place to stay. Is that really the lifestyle that you want to enter? Because if you're going to enter this lifestyle with me, you're going to have to give up everything that you're walking away from. You're going to have to give that up. You can't look back. Next, he said to another man, "Follow me." But this man replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This one makes me think, really, Jesus? Can't you have a little compassion on this guy? Can't you let him go to his dad's funeral? Well, there's some scholars here that suggest that this man's father may not actually even be dead yet, but this man is saying this is an important duty in Jewish families is for sons to bury their fathers, to bury their parents. And so I can't give up that responsibility to my family. I have to be there. And Jesus says, you know what? There is an even higher priority that you have than your priority to care for your family, and that's to follow me. So are you willing to walk away from your family to follow me? Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Again, seems a little harsh, right? Can't you just let him go say goodbye and hug his mom goodbye? Now, of course, Scripture paints family as a very high priority. There's no denying that. But Jesus is saying there can be nothing in your life that is more important than me. Everything else is secondary to following me. And when it's not, what easily happens is that your faith becomes lukewarm. Because now you're tending to other things as more important than following me. So what's the solution here to recovering your spiritual temperature? What does Jesus say to the Laodiceans? What does he say to us if we find that we are in the same boat as they are, where our spiritual temperature has become lukewarm? Well, three things. First, we need to recognize our need for God. Second, receive God's correction. And third, open the door to Jesus completely. So first, recognize your need for God. And this is quite fascinating in 18. "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." It's very clever what Jesus does here, because he goes after them on the things that they're known for. Right? He says to them, "You should buy gold from me so that you can become rich." To which they might say, "We've plenty of gold here. Our bank is here with lots of gold in it, and we are rich. We have everything that we need materially." And Jesus says to them, that might be true. You might have everything you need materially, but what you have spiritually, you're lacking in this department. Next, you need to buy clothes from me so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Remember, they had this special wool which they used to create clothes that people would come from everywhere to buy. They're the trendsetters of the day. They are the ones people are looking to for fashion advice. And Jesus says, no, actually, spiritually speaking, you're naked. And you need to come to me so that I can give you what you actually need. And then thirdly, you need to come and buy for me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Remember, this is a place where people would train to be eye doctors, and they had this powder that people would use for the healing of the eyes. And Jesus says, actually, spiritually speaking, you're not seeing clearly at all. And you need to come to me so that I can give you what you need to truly see. In other words, you're not as well off as you think you are. Your self-sufficiency is driving you away from God and is making you lukewarm. You are actually rich, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, our human accomplishments aren't nearly as impressive as we think they are. And God's opinion is the only one that actually matters. But in our spiritual condition, apart from God, we have nothing to offer. This is actually one of the distinctives of the Christian faith when compared to many other religions, is that we are born with this flaw. We're not born good people. We have this flaw that is sin that brings us and draws us away from God. It continually pulls us and pulls us and pulls us, trying to draw us away from God and His purposes in our lives. And in this spiritual state, we are hopeless, and we need Jesus to free us from our sin and free us from our self-sufficiency. So how do we know what our spiritual state is? Well, prayer is the discipline that God has given to us in order to hear from Him about our actual state, our reality. Prayer combined with silence and solitude and fasting are key disciplines which help us to see where we actually are. We need to pray for the truth to be revealed in our lives. Jesus identifies Himself as the truth at the beginning of this passage. So if we want to know what's actually true about us, we need to approach God in prayer and ask Jesus to reveal to us where we actually are. G. Campbell Morgan says, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. Daryl Johnson says, lukewarmness says that the Amen and the ruler of life, Jesus, is not worthy of passionate faith. And the thing is, when we're relying on something other than God, we are very, very good at convincing ourselves that we're not actually relying on that thing. Which is why we need to approach Jesus in prayer and ask Him to reveal what is true in our lives. So we need to recognize our need from God. Secondly, we need to receive God's correction. St. Teresa of Avila is a fascinating character in history. There's a point in her life where she was suffering, and she could discern in some way that this suffering was actually from God as a point of discipline in her life. And she complained to God. And God said back to her in prayer, "This is how I treat my friends." And Teresa, who prayed very directly to God, retorted, "Well, then you shouldn't be surprised that you have so few of them." Well, this is how God treats His friends, actually. This is how He responds to the Laodiceans in verse 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Jesus says, I love this community at Laodicea. I love them even when they don't love me. I'm faithful to them even when they're not faithful to me. I'm faithful to you when you're not faithful to me. And so I want to call them back to a place of obedience, because this is actually what's best for them. I want what's best for this community in Laodicea. I want what's best for this community at Rossroad Community Church. I want what's best for you in your personal life. And so I'm going to bring some rebuke into your life where it's necessary in order to bring you back to me, because following Jesus wholeheartedly is what is best for each of us. It will lead us into peace and joy and love and prosperity in all the ways that matter, and meaning and purpose. So Jesus says, I want to bring you back into this relationship, because the Laodiceans have settled for less. They think that they're settling for that which is best, money and fame and wealth and notoriety. And yet they've, in pursuing these things, which they think are so important, they've ironically given up that which is most important. So Jesus calls them with this rebuke to come back. Thirdly, then, we want to open the door to Jesus completely. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is another verse that's quoted often. And often it's quoted in evangelistic services or when there's an invitation for people to accept Christ for the first time, which is great. This is a great image to use for that kind of invitation, but it's not actually what Jesus is saying here. He's inviting the people of God to return to him with all of their hearts and to recognize the reward that can be theirs in the short term and in the long term. The idea of knocking on the door, when Jesus uses this picture in the Gospels, he's actually usually referring to when he will return again the second time at the end of time in our future. He's usually referring to how he's going to come back like a thief in the night, like Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. The knock on the door is going to come suddenly. And are you going to be ready or not? Or in Song of Songs, the knock on the door is the knock of the bridegroom on the door of the bride, saying the wedding day has arrived. And so we might actually think of Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, where the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This theme is picked up in verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus says there's a door that I'm knocking on, the door to the church at Laodicea, and if they will open the door, I will come in and we will share in this beautiful meal. They will find satisfaction and nourishment in the here and now, and they will be welcomed into my presence where there is great reward for all eternity. They'll sit on my throne with me and rule over everything. That's what's waiting if you'll just open the door. Henry Nouwen says, the kingdom of God, the kingdom is where God provides all that we need. It is a realm of sufficiency where we are no longer pulled here and there by the anxiety of not having enough. It's where we are satisfied. So at the end of all of this, Jesus concludes, as he does all of the letters to the seven churches, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us hear what Jesus says. Let's close with this image. Let's pretend like I showed up at your house and I knocked on your door, unannounced. You didn't know I was coming. And I said to you, can I have a tour of your home? Now, in your mind, you're probably immediately going to start thinking, is it safe to bring Pastor Craig through my home? Right? Am I embarrassed at how dirty the kitchen is right now? Have I put away the laundry or is my underwear all over the bedroom floor? Where can I bring him? What can I show him? And what doors am I not going to open and hope he doesn't ask about? What closets am I not going to show him because they're too chaotic and embarrassing to show him? What drawers am I not going to open because I don't want him to see? Okay, think about your life as kind of like a house with different rooms. Jesus is standing there knocking and asking to come in. And he wants to come into all of those hidden places of your life. He wants to open that closet door that is hiding all of that anger and unforgiveness and bitterness in your life. And he wants to help you deal with it. He wants to go into that room where there's lust and pride and greed, and he wants to redemptively deal with those things in your life and bring you to a place of peace in those areas. He wants to open the door to the room that is your sexuality, and he wants to say to you, I have really good things for you in this area of your life if you will surrender to the one who is the truth. He wants to look in that room where all your family problems are hidden or your broken marriage is hidden away from the rest of the world. And he wants to help you to deal with those things. He wants to go into the backyard, into the back shed, where there's all those secrets that you hope nobody ever finds out about. And he wants to work through those things with you so that you can have peace and not shame. He wants to go into the trophy room of your house where there's all your successes, and he wants to celebrate those things with you. He wants to go with you into the bedrooms of your children and celebrate the way in which you're parenting them so well. And rejoice in your kids with you. So I want to take us into a moment of prayer where we try to open our ears to what the Spirit is saying to us as His people. And I want you to ask God and pay special attention to those areas of your life that you don't want to open to Jesus. And I want to encourage you to have the courage to let Jesus in. So, Lord, we are asking that we would hear the voice of your Spirit and what you're saying to the church, what you're saying to us as people. Show us, Lord, the truth about where we actually are in our walk with you. We recognize that we just have this tendency to underemphasize those things that are pulling us away from you, to downplay the idols in our lives and say they're not really idols, but you know what's actually true of our heart and our motivation. So would you show us, Lord, where there are things in our lives that are dulling our passion for you? Spirit of God, show us the rooms in our hearts that have been closed off to you. And in this moment, we want to, with courage and honestly with a little bit of fear, crack the door open to those spaces and ask that you would gently and redemptively come into these spaces. Because we genuinely do want to be people who follow you with the intensity of the hot water of Hierapolis and the refreshing coolness of the water of Colossae. We want this hot and cold to be the reality of our faith. And so where we are lukewarm, Lord, we surrender that to you. We ask that you would help us recover our spiritual passion. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.